looked at qualified to minister part one, part two, and for lack of a better title, that's part three tonight, because we're really, this is what it's all about in chapter three. It's the qualifications for elders, for deacons, for those who are serving in the ministry, those who are qualified to minister, which simply means to serve, and what this all entails. In Denver, St. John's Episcopal Cathedral and the Roman Catholic Basilica of the Immaculate Conception were both constructed around the turn of the century. And at one point, the basilica suffered a fire when it was struck by lightning. And then next, the work on the cathedral had to be virtually restarted when, due to miscalculation of the weight to be supported, the foundation gave way. Well, when the Roman bishop was teasing his Anglican counterpart over this disaster, the Anglican is said to have replied, "Well, at least ours was attacked from below." Now, I thought that was interesting. You know, where do you feel the attack comes in your life? Do you feel that you're under more of the attack of the enemy when you're trying to walk in the right direction and you feel that attack? Or do you feel more under the heavy hand of God who's disciplining you? I think sometimes as believers, you know, the way I look at it as a Christian, I'm going to suffer trials no matter what. I can suffer trials from my own stupidity and stubbornness and foolishness and be disciplined by the Lord. Or I can suffer trials by doing the right thing and going forward. Now, I'm going to suffer trials either way. I mean, we try to avoid trials. We want to have the easy way in our life. But I'll tell you what, we're going to have trials. All you who live in this world know that. But don't you want your trials to come as a result of doing the right thing and suffering for doing the right thing and suffering even if it's persecution or difficulty from Satan's attack trying to hinder you, rather than having to be chastened by the Lord because, you know, you're too thick to listen to Him and to follow His ways? So it's really a choice. And so when we look at this, I think of this is really not just, I don't want people to tune out and go, "Well, this is qualifications for ministry. I don't feel called to ministry, so I don't really need to pay attention." I would rather have you look at this. If these are ministers, which is really the example, elders, deacons, pastors, you know, those called in leadership of the church, what are they? They're called to be examples. Well, if they're examples of what? They're examples of the believer. This is a role, these are the qualifications, really, I think, that all of us should be striving for in our life. A maturity and a stability and an effectiveness in our life that leaves people with a sense of, hey, the Lord's presence is working. And that they too can come to know Him. Now, in verse 8, he says, "Likewise deacons." Now that kind of, he's talked about elders. He's talked about the position in our English translation, it says bishop. The term bishop today, of course, we know is a different connotation. Then it was simply a term used to designate, it's synonymous with an elder. It's synonymous with one actually pastoring. So the same terms are used interchangeably. But now he comes to deacons, and the word deacon is simply, the word means a minister or a server. The general sense of the words meant actually one just helping in any respect. It didn't have any, you know, formal sense until later on. In fact, it was used of the young men who carried out Ananias and Sapphira when they both fell dead for lying to God and lying to the Holy Spirit. And they fell before Peter, and Peter called the young men, the deacons, to carry out the dead bodies. You know, how'd that be for a job description for your deacons, you know? Just carry out the hypocrites when they die and, you know, you find a place to bury them. That's your job description. But more officially, it came to be, recognized by those who were officially designated in a role in the church and in serving. In Acts chapter 6, we see the first example of that. In fact, just to get a feel, let's turn to Acts 6. I want to point out a few things about this. The church was just getting going. I mean, organization is only necessary when you need to be organized. You know, I remember when we just got together with 25 of us in a home when we first got started. We didn't need a bulletin. We didn't need this or that. We didn't need all the different acronyms of what people think of as church. You know, we're just getting into the Word of God. It was very simple. You didn't need all this organization. You only need it when you have so many that things would be chaotic if you didn't organize. Well, that was what happening in the early church. The early church was simple, going from house to house, getting into the Word of God, fellowshipping, having a great time. But there were so many people that came to the Lord, then they had to start taking care of the various needs. And they took collections and to minister to the various needs, the poor, and minister to the various aspects of ministry. So in chapter 6, you see a problem rose up, because anytime you have a growing church, you're going to have problems. Things will happen. And in that time, in verse 1, it says, there was a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There seemed to be some favoritism. Now, whether there was or not, it was perceived that there was. And so the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, hey, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. I mean, that's the most important ministry for an elder, for a pastor to be doing, to be ministering the Word of God. That is the most important thing that as a pastor I can do. If I don't do that, if the Word of God does not go forth, then we're all going to have a very difficult time in ministering without the Word of God. So that's the most important thing. And he said, it's not good. He says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So these 7 guys were chosen, and their role was basically to minister to the needs of the church, while the apostles ministered the Word of God. Now, in a way, as the church grows, that's a good example of a deacon, one called to serve. There's a fellow servingness there. Everyone is on the same team serving the needs so that the ministry of the Word can continue to go forth. Now I think of how this fits in our fellowship here. It's so I can't tell you how important it is for people that are serving, ministering to your children right now, that they're getting an education on their level. And you're able to sit without having a distraction of you know, ministering to the kids. I get these bulletins sometimes, these various ministry pamphlets, and one advertisement came in, and it was this bulletin for children. And I've got this great idea, because they know how bored kids can get in church. And they're not going to pay attention, and they're going to fidget and cause disruption. So they've come up with this thing called a bulletin for kids. And so it's all this little coloring and all this little stuff. So the kid can have his own little private church right there in the seat and not disturb others. And I thought, that's kind of a very weak way of ministering to kids. You know, what a blessing it is we have children's ministry concurrent. They're ministered to. You know, your kids are in good hands. They're learning and they get excited about the Lord. I know growing up in church, I was not too happy about church, because sitting there for that period of time while the adult pastor spoke about things I had no idea what he was talking about, but I was supposed to sit there. Hard to do. So that ministry is going on. There are people that make sure that you don't kill each other getting in the parking lot. Isn't that nice? You know, you can come into the church and not be half dead because somebody ran you over. Now, that's an important ministry. I know you want to run them over sometimes, you know, because they're telling you to go down this way and that way, and you think, well, gee, why don't I go this way? And you guys get pretty stubborn, I know that. So you watch it. You know, some of you are burning out our ushers and parking attendants. So if I catch you out there, man, I'm going to chase you down. But you know, the thing of it is, they're ministering in a way that's freeing you to come in and hear the Word of God. The ushers, taking care of the various needs. The sound people, I mean, you know, they do their job perfectly when they're invisible. When you never even think about the sound. Oh, there's sound, that's right. His voice is being amplified. Gee, I never thought about that. That means they're doing their job perfectly. You know, and I think of all the different areas of ministry. This is really a deacon. And this is what was the need. As the multitudes grew, there was a greater need for more people to get involved in various areas. And it's true today. And so that is extremely important. Now, he gives now qualifications for these guys back in 1 Timothy. And the qualifications of an elder and a deacon are very, very similar, with the exception of one thing. An elder is called to be apt or able to teach. and instruct others in the Word of God. Now, a deacon doesn't have to have that qualification, but he does have all the other qualifications because he needs to be example of the believer. You know, even just serving tables, you need to be an example of the believer. You know, your lifestyle should be in accordance with what the Lord would have you to be. Because wherever you are, whether you're a musician, whether you're in the sound, whether you're in parking, people are watching your life, and qualifications are important. Now, I might want to say that even looking in these qualifications, a lot of times people can get intimidated. Whoa, I don't know if I'm there. Hey, studying these things, I go, Lord, am I there? I mean, this is quite a hefty list. And to me, it was a challenge. Lord, am I weak in some of these areas? Lord, teach me. But this is the ideal the Lord wants us to shoot for. Now, in personal character is the first thing he deals with. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Now, I hate that word, and I don't know why the translators picked that word. Because when I think of reverent, I think of one to be revered. And I don't believe any person is reverent in that sense. I don't have the little R-E-V in front of my name, you know, when I go places. I don't have it on my checkbook. You know, I just, you know, hey, I'm Lloyd Pulley. I'm called to be a pastor here, but I'm not reverent to the world. But the word reverent basically means one dignified, or actually one serious about his calling. He's taking it serious. He's got a good head, and he recognizes what the calling is. Now, to me, it's like this. One who is in awe of the Lord, and others then look at his life as, you know, he's reflecting the Lord. So they're kind of like in awe of him in a sense. They're looking, wow, that's an example. So one set apart for that. Then he says, that's the positive thing. And then he gives you kind of the negative to contrast it. He says, not double-tongued. Now to me, the word literally means dialogos, or two-tongued, or two-speeched. Commentators disagree as to what he's referring to. Is he referring to saying things, different things to different people? In other words, being two-faced? Or is he saying a person who repeats a lot of talk? A lot of idle talk. Actually, I believe there could be both there. But I think the idea here is the temptation for a leader. You see, a prophet is one that's going to just speak forth the word of God, and whether you like it or not. He's not there to win friends and influence people. He's just, hey, he's going to speak the word of God. But a leader is one who realizes that people are coming from different walks of life. They've got all different viewpoints. And he's a lot more patient with those who are just getting started and those who are already along the way quite a ways. And he's sensitive to the whole picture. And his whole goal is, how can I get a young believer into a place where they become a maturing saint? And that takes a lot of patience and time. And a leader is one who's leading, but he's not going to get so far ahead that no one can follow him. But the danger of a leader is this. In trying to see circumspect and see where everybody is at and try to be peace, you know, make peace between all people and move in the direction and kind of mobilize people that maybe wouldn't normally be together to go in the right direction, the same direction, the danger is that he says two different things to two different people. That he plays the policy, you know. He says this to this person and this to this person. And that's a very dangerous thing. And so one who is going to be in that has to be careful not to be double-tongued, not to play the hypocrite. But also, I think this can be a lot of talk. To me, I think, we actually will get into that subject a little bit later about slanderers, but to me, I can tell a lot about a person by how they talk about someone else. In fact, you can. In fact, I watch how people, if a person has a problem with someone, I watch and observe how careful they are with their words, how they control themselves with their words, and that's a good quality. I can sense maybe they could say a lot more, but they're unwilling to. And I think, that's good self-control. Because sometimes, you know, and I appreciate a lot of people that have had problems in past places, maybe. They've got burned in certain places of ministry, and they've come here and they've been hurting, and they've been very slow to speak badly about people that they've ministered with in the past. And I think, oh, praise the Lord, that's a good quality. Because there are people that are very frequent to just blast somebody that has hurt them. And that tells me a lot more about them. You know, the repetition, being careful of that. The second negative aspect, he says, not given too much wine. Now, there's a little distinction here between the bishop. The bishop is not given to wine, the deacon not given to much wine. And, of course, that has led to people to believe that, well, he can dip a little. And again, you have to remember, in those days, though I don't believe that wine was grape juice, I also do not believe that it had near the alcoholic content that modern wines and drinks have today. And so you had to be pretty much of a gluttonous drinker to get sauced back then, a lot more than today. You can have a couple of beers and, you know, be riding pretty high today on today's stuff. And so you have to be careful with this, what he's saying. I think anyone that's in ministry needs that sober mind, cannot be under the influence. And it doesn't mean that, you know, he's saucing it up while he's at home, but while he's at church, he's going to be clean. Because when you're partaking on a regular basis of alcohol, you see, ethyl alcohol is smarter than you. It is smarter than you. People don't realize that. But it does things. It's a form of tranquilizer, and it has a long-term effect, and it has an ongoing effect. Even when you're not under the influence at any given time, it has an effect. And it's so much wiser, especially if you're going to be used of the Lord, to be free from it. I kind of like this one funny story here. A man who smelled like a brewery flopped onto the bus seat next to this priest. And the man's tie was stained and askew, and his face and collar were smeared with lipstick, and he was half-empty bottle of booze was sticking out of his pocket. And the man opened his newspaper and began reading while the priest sat there in silence and pondered what to say. After a few minutes, the drunk turned to the priest and said, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" Sensing an opportunity to make a point, he said, "Mister, it's caused by loose living, by drinking, by running with loose women, and a total disregard for others." The man goes, "Well, I'll be darned." And he went back to his paper. And the priest thought about it for a few minutes, what he said, and he finally felt bad, and he nudged the man. He said, "Look, I want to apologize. I probably came off a little too strong. You know, how long have you had arthritis?" The man says, "Oh, I don't. I was just reading in the paper that the Pope has arthritis." I couldn't resist that one. I thought that was fun. But you know what? How am I going to get back on the subject now? Anyone serving in the ministry, I do feel it is one of those things. My personal feeling is that you need to count the cost. And if you think in terms of, well, abstaining a little or partaking a little, and, you know, there's varieties of viewpoints on this. I think what happens is you risk way too much by partaking when you can put a stumbling block in front of somebody else. When, as a Christian, one thing I have found is I'm free. I don't need it. And that is a glorious freedom. But not all people see it that way. And I think you have to really weigh things out. The fourth thing he says is not greedy for money. Again, the same situation he gave with the elders, not covetous. Not greedy for money or greedy for whatever gain. Love of money, as we already looked at, is at the heart of the motivation for people who are false teachers and false prophets. It's the motivation behind a heart that's after itself. Paul warns the people. Peter warns the people about covetous. Jesus said, "Do not let your behavior be free from covetousness. Be content with the things you have." You know, we feel that we've got to have so much, but we need to teach ourselves. And, you know, I have to chide myself continually. You have no idea. Sometimes, you know, I begin thinking things like, well, you know, we're getting close to our 40s, so, you know, it'd be nice to have nicer this or nicer that. I know as a young, you know, Christian and going into the homes of others who are quite well off, I'm thinking, man, it'd be nice to have this and that. And yet I realized, hey, we're just a young couple. It's going to take time. But then even as you get older, I sense the Lord needs to teach me to harden myself against myself, because I can just think of these things. And, you know, I'm reminded of this. It's very interesting. Early this century, Mr. Schwab, the president and major shareholder of Bethlehem Steel Corporation, this guy had given away millions of dollars. He had bequeathed schools, churches, hospitals. He gave $2 million for a home for orphaned and crippled children in New York. And when he was asked about the pleasure of giving, he laughed. He said, "Giving?" He said, "A man with too much money can't really give. He can sign his name to a check, and money will automatically pass from his account to somebody else's. But what he's given, he never sees, and it never means anything to him. He doesn't need it. He sacrificed nothing. He could not use the money even if he kept it. So where does the pleasure or thrill come from giving?" He went on to say that what money could not do, he said, "There is no enjoyment in great wealth," he said. "One of the great joys in life is having something to look forward to, something just out of reach, something that you're not quite able to afford. And when a person reaches the place where they can get anything the world can offer simply by writing a check, they've cut loose from happiness, unless they are fortunate enough to have interests apart from money. Of course, young people will not believe this," he continued. "They think they'll be deliriously happy if they could become millionaires." Millionaires. Nonsense. How long will it take them to learn that the things worthwhile in life are the things on which the dollar sign is never stamped, things for which money has no buying power? Mr. Schwab said this. You know, it's so true. And yet our hearts deceive us. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's true. I can teach you these things and still be tempted with the same thing the next day. And I have to keep teaching myself. You have to keep teaching yourself, chiding yourself, reminding yourself what really, really matters. And that's why I think when it comes down to this, one of the tests for anyone in ministry is really, are they regular in their giving away of their time, of their resources to the things of God? Because one of the things is true is that where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. Wherever you put your money, your heart is into it. Your heart is interested in it. And when there are people that are desiring to be elders or deacons in this fellowship, and really if you looked at their checkbook or their tithing records, you would find whether their heart is really in it. Because that's where, wherever they put their money, that's where their heart is. You know, it was true for a while. I remember someone had given me some information on a stock that was supposed to be good, and I thought it would be really cool if, you know, thinking of saving for the kids, and, you know, maybe I could make a little more. And if anyone ever gives you a hot tip, well, you better pray about it. But I remember investing a little bit into this, and it wasn't a whole lot, but for me it was a lot. And I'm thinking, you know, every day I'd come home and I'd read the newspaper, where is it at, you know? And I found it's so true. Where I put my money, my heart followed. I never cared about reading the stocks before I owned a stock. And now that I don't own a stock, I don't have to worry about it. And it's great. But when you have and you put things all these different places, then your mind follows it, because where really money is an extension of your time, of your life. And where you put your money, where you put your, you know, that part of your life into, your heart follows it. That's why people who really have a heart for the things of God, they're going to put their money there. They're going to tithe regularly, faithfully unto the Lord. They're going to give to the things of God because their heart is there. And as they do that, their heart even becomes more in tune, and they'll pray more. They'll remember it more. They'll be more interested in every little detail of the ministry, praying for the needs and praying for the details of the ministry. But people who have very little investment in this church, very little commitment, very little involvement, their heart is kind of like, they're here, but they're not here. They enjoy maybe a little bit of entertainment and fun together, but they're really not committed to see what God is doing here. And this is why I think it's very careful for leaders to be careful of having greed for money, because it will take you down a wrong road. So these were the characteristics that you'd look at from the outside, you'd see from the outside. But then he gives you an inner substance that's very important for a deacon. Holding, notice verse 9, the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Intellectually, he's able to hold the truth, the mystery of the faith. Now, what does he mean by mystery? When you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not like a mystery story that you would read today. It's not like one of those types of stories. What it actually is referring to is something in the Old Testament that was not that clear or not understood, but was revealed in the New Testament. And that's what a mystery is. It's actually a mystery in the New Testament. The way of thinking is that which is now revealed and very plain. And here's a deacon who is taking revelation knowledge. He's taken the knowledge of God that's been revealed to him, and he holds on to that. He understands it. Now, you find the various mysteries of the Bible that it speaks about. That was not clear in the Old Testament, but clear in the New Testament. The incarnation was not clear. God becoming flesh, as it says in verse 16 here, as we'll look at. That was not clear in the Old Testament. But when it happened, then all the Old Testament scriptures on the subject now then became clear. The New Testament revealed or clarified them. Another mystery is the unity of the Jew and Gentile. That was not clear in the Old Testament. And yet God had determined both Jew and Gentile becoming the one new man in Christ. The fact of the indwelling Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 speaks about that. Christ in you, the hope of glory, this great mystery that was not clear in the Old Testament. And so a deacon is able to know these mysteries and understand what the Bible is saying. We also see later of the mystery of lawlessness with the Antichrist. You see, his whole thing, his whole persona was really not very clear in the Old Testament, though in Daniel he brought a lot about him. It was very clear. It's a lot more clear when you come to New Testament revelation. And then also the mystery of the rapture. Not clear in the Old Testament, but revealed in Scripture. So you see this. Now, he is able to hold truth that's revealed and apprehended by faith. The second thing is it's a moral thing, you see, with a clear conscience or a pure conscience. See, to me, knowledge of God has to be affecting my lifestyle. If I can say I believe something, but I do not live it, then I'm not holding the faith with a clear conscience. My conscience is accusing me. A clear conscience is the right climate for faith. It's the right place there. It's holding on to the truth, but it's affecting my life, so my conscience is clear. It's pure. 10, he says, and this comes to the practice. First, we see the qualifications and the sense of personal character. Then we look at the aspect of the practice of his office. Notice verse 10. Let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Same thing he said to the elders, that there should not be a beginner among them because they would be lifted up with pride. Same thing here also with deacons, that they need to be first proved. Why is that important? Well, the idea of being proved is this. You see, the point is this. In testing a vessel, for instance, if you were to make a product and you were to sell it to the public, it would have to go through rigorous testing. Now, in the testing process, you would do to that thing what you wouldn't normally do. When they test cars, you know, they put the dummies in them and they slam them into the wall. Now, they're hoping that you don't slam them in the wall. They're hoping that you don't do that. But if you do do that, what will happen with the car? How will it protect you? How will it protect the inhabitants of the car at that moment? So they're interested. Now, they're taking something and they're testing. They're pushing it to the limit. They're pushing it to the stress point. They're seeing how much can this metal hold? How much can it, you know, this particular conjunction of pieces of machinery hold together under this scrutiny or this much test. I remember seeing a special as they were testing the strength of airplane wings. And they basically, you know, had the airplane secured down. They attached cables to the wings and slowly added the pressure, pulling up the wings until finally it came to a point where they snapped off. And that was very instrumental for them to know, okay, now we know what they can handle. Now, if a person is a young believer, and he says, oh, I want to serve the Lord. And he's got a zeal and a heart about him. That's good. But it's not wise to lay hands on them suddenly because they're not tested yet. They're not tested. You don't know what will happen to them in case of, you know, a trial or a temptation. And if they're in a leadership position and they're not tested, and then they do get tested and they fail, then it becomes a real problem. And it's unfortunate that so often the media is very quick to pick up on the failure of ministers. And, hey, rightly so. The world has every right to say to you in your Christianity, you claim to have the way of life. You claim to have God living inside you. Well, then let's see it by your lifestyle. And, you know, they're right. They have every right to expect that because we claim it. And so a leader has to be first be tested. He has to first be proved. Very important. You know, the temptation to misuse authority will come to a young believer. The temptation to pride, as we looked at already. Remember Haman, who thought to himself, you know, who else would the king want to honor besides me, you know? So caught up into himself, thinking himself more spiritual. You know, I think one of the biggest dangers that I see to people getting sometimes involved in ministry is the super spirituality mentality. You know, that it's too thick. Every now and then a wave of this passes through Calvary here. Where these guys that just really, you know, maybe it's singles or maybe it's a group of people that they are going to serve God. You know, now I like that. I love to see that zeal. But I watch that because sometimes that spirit has a super spirituality about it. It's a deadly spirit. You know, I remember as a young, zealous Christian, I thought it would be more spiritual, you know, to deny myself of, you know, the normal things of life. And that's okay. It's good to deny yourself. But the problem with that is I was very conscious of others who didn't deny themselves. You know what I'm saying? You know, that was the problem. I noticed what other people did and I had a tendency to judge them. You know, I don't do this and I don't do that. And my whole Christianity was based on how much I didn't do. I bet you I don't do more things than you don't do, you know. And you have this super spiritual thing. You know, I thought it was more spiritual to go in rags. I remember looking for an apartment and I didn't want, I could afford a nicer one. You know, I was working, I had a good job in California. And I remember just thinking, well, I really, as a Christian, I should just think about people and want to give away to the Lord. And so I almost began living in this real bad neighborhood, in this hovel of a house. And, you know, just because I thought I had to punish myself, you know, or keep things from myself. You know, bottom line is you have to be careful because you can judge others. I remember a very wild thing. We were ministering down on the beach and was with a Campus Crusade for Christ in one particular summer. Had a great time ministering. There was one girl in the group, really liked her. She was a real sweetheart. And we got together from time to time. And one day we went to the mall with her parents. And she came from a very affluent family. And of course, you know, I'm pretty poor. I was raised in a poor family. And I didn't really have a whole lot. And even there at Crusade, I had just enough money to be part of that tour, that group. And we went to this mall, and all I can think of is, you know, I'm in this mentality of super spirituality. And I come into this mall, and I'm looking around at all these people, and I'm saying to her and her folks, all these people, they don't know Christ. You know, we got to tell them, you know. How can we think of shopping at a time like, you know. And this is my mentality, you know. And I love what her father said. Well, he was a wise guy. Not a wise guy, but he was a wise fellow. But he says, great, Lloyd, why don't you go tell them we're going to go here shopping? But, you know, he hit me, you know, and it was like reality, you know. Sometimes if you get across people that have that super spirituality about them, just realize that it's immaturity. Because, you know, a truly spiritual person is not going to be flaunting his spirituality. He's serious about the things of God. He knows who he is. And he doesn't have to try to bring all these affectations of how deeply spiritual he is. He doesn't have to drop little dimes of just how much he did do for the church last week, where he was and with whom he was and how many people he told about the Lord. And you get around people, sometimes they just get icky with that. You know, like, hey, I don't really care, you know, how many things you did for God last week. And, you know, if you really know what the Scripture says, you shouldn't be letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You shouldn't be flaunting it. So my antenna goes up sometimes. You know, there was a saying I remember someone telling me. When God calls you, don't look over your shoulder to see who else is going along also. You know, follow him. And whether others have that same vision or not, fine. The biggest thing that when you get involved with a ministry, I've seen this happen. Those of you who are new, you say, I want to serve the Lord. So you sign up. You know what you notice? The first time and you never noticed it before, but you know what you notice now? All the people who aren't doing anything around here. Never noticed it before. But now that you're serving God, now that you're volunteering, look at all these ungrateful people. I'm doing such a great job here, and they don't thank me. No one pats me on the back, and they're not doing anything. Be careful. It's a test. It's a test. God wants you to be humble and just get you get to serve. That's what it all boils down to. When you mature, you come to that place where you're not thinking in terms of yourself anymore. You're excited the Lord's given you the opportunity. And whether no one else follows you or follows the same mentality you have, that's okay, because you enjoy what the Lord is doing. But when you're driven, when you're feeling motivated by guilt, or you're motivated by pride or competition, see, all these other things will come out, and that's where you're tested very often. You're going to be tested in those areas. You will be. And so in order to be raised up in leadership, you have to be first tested. And you have to pass those tests. You know, people who want to serve the Lord in a capacity, you know, oftentimes wonder, why isn't anybody helping? I'll give you an example, too. One guy was desiring to be trained in the mission field. And he had spent 2-3 years of his life training and going through all the things necessary to learn about the culture and learn about the language and learn about these things. And he went into the missions board to get the final, you know, it was a final examination, he was told, whether he would be approved or not. So he showed up as an appointment, and the man who was supposed to test him wasn't there. He waited for 2 hours. Finally, the guy came, didn't apologize for being late, just said, come on in here. So he went in, said, sit down. And the guy went out for another half an hour. Came back in, didn't say anything. Just said, okay, I've got your test right here. It's just 2 questions. I'm sure you can handle them. First one is, spell cat. The guy goes, spell cat? That's the question? Yes, I'm sure you can handle it. You've done pretty good on your studies. You know, give it a try. You know, just work it out. I'm sure you can handle it. And the guy was like, C-A-T, cat. Excellent, excellent. Okay, the second question, spell dog. Man says, spell dog? Okay, D-O-G. Excellent, okay. I can see you're going to make a very good missionary. You've passed. And he gave him the approval. Now, you're probably wondering, what are you talking about? But on his final examination, the instructor wrote this, patient and humble, qualities that will do him well on the mission field. Now to me, there are others that start getting involved in missions or get involved in ministry, and they start looking for everyone to recognize that they're God's gift to the mission field, or they're God's gift to this ministry. And why doesn't anybody recognize? And the lessons they need to learn is that if everybody forgets you, if nobody cares, if nobody recognizes, if nobody helps, where's your heart? That's the test. That's the test, whether you're ready or not. And you have to be first tested. And if you pass the test, it's because you've got your eyes on the Lord, the only way you can. If you fail the test, it's because you get your eyes on people. So this is a very important aspect. Now, he says, likewise, their wives. Now, there is a little bit of difficulty with this phrase, likewise, their wives, because the term likewise sets it apart, and it's the word for wife is the same word for woman, and the word there is just a translator's presentation of what he felt is being said. But it could be read this, likewise, women who, in a sense, you know, that following the same line, women who are deacons. Now, there's a big debate on this, whether he's saying these are deaconesses here, because there's no word. There's a couple of reasons why I believe that he's referring to women being deacons here. Others may not feel the same, but I feel, number one, he's saying likewise, and he used the same term when he introduced deacons. Secondly, there's no definite article connecting women with deacons, you know, as there is with, you know, for instance, if it was their wives, it would say a little more clearly that in the Greek. Thirdly, there are no qualifications for elders' wives. Why would there be for deacons' wives? Doesn't make sense. And then finally, there's no such word as deaconess to use in the Greek language, so if he were to communicate to deaconesses, this is the exact same way he would say it. So in that respect, I believe, and plus their qualifications are parallel to their male counterparts. They parallel the similar things, because he also says, be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. So I believe, personally, And you can take this or throw this, whatever. But I believe he's referring to women who are serving in ministry with leadership responsibilities that would be akin to a deacon. Leadership in the church. And this could be literally deaconesses. In fact, Phoebe, I guess you could say, was a deaconess in the early church. And she was one who served and ministered alongside the various other leaders. So this is what I think he's saying. Now, it could apply obviously to a deacon's wife who would naturally be a help to him in service. And certainly, you know, the reward is the same to those who, whether they go out and do the work or those who stay behind with the stuff and are supporting those who are going. But it says, likewise, their wives, or the women, must be reverent. Same term, same verse. Not slanderers. Now the word not slanderers is actually the word diabolos, which is often translated devil. Now what he's saying is not little devils. You know, they shouldn't be little devils. But the term when he says that, everyone knows in the Greek, of course, they would understand that one of Satan's names and titles was that of devil, and it means one who slanders. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is the slanderer. That's one of his famous roles. You might know him as deceiver. Very true, very important role that he plays. He's a deceiver. But he's also a slanderer, the accuser. Why do you think that sometimes you get so condemned? You feel so condemned. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why is it that you feel condemned sometimes? He's pretty good at his trade. He can make you feel that way, even though Jesus has forgiven you. But be careful with this, because a slanderer, or you could say malicious gossip, the tongue is a very powerful thing. I watch how this works. The Proverbs say in chapter 11, verse 13, that talebearers reveal secrets, but he who is faithful conceals a matter. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Proverbs 10:19. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I love Proverbs 17:28. It says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his tongue. You know, you may be a fool, but if you keep quiet, they might think you're wise. You know, Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Jesus said, you know, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, in Matthew 12. And Proverbs 26:20 says, where there's no wood, fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife will cease. So the tongue is a very powerful thing. How you use your tongue. Are you one very apt to speak very freely about the weaknesses of others? You know, I think restraint is so important. And I think one verse that stuck in my mind in Ecclesiastes. I couldn't even tell you where it is right now. So I didn't look it up necessarily, but every time I think of this, I think in terms of this. And it says, be careful what you say in private. For even a bird of the air will take your tale to someone. You know, you may be thinking you're saying something to someone, it'll never get around. But believe me, it has ways of getting around. And I always think of that. Even in my own home, I am very loath to speak in gossip about somebody. And especially in ministry, one of the things you have to know is that confidences are very important to keep. You know, it's one of the things you can be known for is, well, don't talk to that person because it'll get around. And then people will know. Your reputation will go before you. So not being a slanderer, one who is moving around with the gossip. You know, if you think about it, the only reason people gossip is because there's a market for the stuff. You know, people are very interested in hearing all the latest little information about so-and-so did who knows what. If you didn't have that inclination, if you were one to say, I don't really want to know, you know what? Where there's no demand, the supply will stop. And so really what keeps the supply going is the demand. So don't be one that's very quick to hear, and you won't be one that's quick to spread it out. Not slanders. Then the word temperate, same word we looked at in the area for the elders. One who is sober in judgment and literally, not drinks, and then faithful in all things. And I think that incorporates basically what he's saying in all the other things we're talking about here. They should have the same qualifications. And he says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Literally, again, not speaking of marital status as much as sexual purity, as we already talked about with the elders. Ruling their children and their houses well. Now, again, we've already looked at this same qualification for the elder. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And we emphasize the fact that you may have children that are very incorrigible, difficult to deal with. You see, you cannot determine their heart because we're not behavioralists. We don't believe in the whole theory of Pavlov's dog. You know, I mean, yes, that's true for animals, but people are not animals. If you do all the right things, you still may have rebellious children. You may drive, you may discipline them faithfully, and the Bible says it'll drive rebellion far from them. But you find that even those who are faithful in disciplining and treating their children right, their children went wayward. The prodigal son, case in point. Look at God, his own children. You know, God says, what more could I have done for my people than I've already done? And yet still they went astray. God had rebellious kids. But what he's saying here, and the key word here is rule. The same word is used for a governmental position. A governor may be a good governor, but he cannot control what people do completely under his domain. There are going to be people that will still get away with things, even though he's ruling well. At the same time, when you do rule well, and I think as a father this is very important, I cannot determine what my kids are going to do when they get up. I know what the Bible says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old he will not depart. But there are many kids that go away for a time and then come back. I was one of them. Now, will my children follow in my footsteps? Will they be perfect little angels and follow everything that I'm doing? Well, we're raising them as such, but they may not. So that's going to be their choice. They'll have to make that choice to follow him. You know, and you can't look at the pastor's kids and say, now they should be perfect examples, because they'll still have hearts. Now, my responsibility is to rule well. My responsibility is to discipline faithfully. But having done all, my kids start going the wrong direction, you see. In my house, I'll say this, hey, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If you're going to live here, these are the rules. You violate these rules, if you don't want to live by this, then there's the door. And I'm ruling my house well. Because I'm not going to tolerate in my house things that would be harmful to them or to my family. It's not going to happen. And I think there is where a lot of times as fathers is a tough, tough choice we have to make. But we have to be wise in raising our children. And we have to make sure, because we're going to be responsible for our households. And it's very important that we're wise in this respect, because otherwise if we cudgel rebellion and sin, if we, you know, make a nice little enclave for it where it can grow, then you're going to have monsters on your hands later on in life. So wise. Ruling your households well. For those, and notice the result, for those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice this. A church, the usefulness, there's honorability there, but it's really before the Lord. When Peter tells the people, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory for being faithful as an under-shepherd. And that's where your honor and good standing. Now, you'll have great standing not only among people, but among the Lord, and that's really what really counts. What does the Lord think? Because I can fool people many times, but I can't fool the Lord. He sees right through me. And so what does he think? And if you serve well, you have a good standing and, notice, great boldness in the faith. Why? Because if your life is there, your words are more respected. If your life isn't there, people are not going to respect your words. I mean, how many people are going to listen to Jimmy Swaggart now? How many people are going to want to listen to Jim Baker? If they continue in those things that they've done, is anyone going to respect them? They're not going to have any boldness in the faith, because their lives were in the wrong direction from what their words were. And so when you do serve well in the capacity the Lord's called, hey, you have more power, I believe, in your life. It will be noticed. These things I write to you. Now he tells you why he's writing the letter halfway through the letter. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. In other words, he'd hope to come, but if he doesn't, he says, I'm writing these things. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar is that a column, and the ground, the foundation. The church really is the household of God. The assembly of God's people are given and entrusted with the truth of the gospel. In other words, the gospel was delivered to us. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for us. And we're holding on to this incredible truth that people don't see, they don't perceive, and we're responsible to deliver that truth. We're holding on to that. Now again, it's not so much, because all the way through Scripture you find that the church, not a building, it's people, but the church doesn't teach as much as it's taught. As the people of God, we're taught the things of God, and as we are assembled together. The things of God, now having been taught, we're responsible for. And now he goes on, and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So that one mystery he speaks about. Deacons, he said, you're holding well the mystery of the faith, and now he's speaking about the great mystery of godliness, and he describes it with six phrases. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Really think about that. There is the mystery that God himself was manifest in the flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant, as Philippians tells us, justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit actually, in a sense, authenticated his ministry. It was very obvious. Seen by angels. Now, those three things actually would have been invisible, not really been able to discern, except they were revealed by God. We wouldn't have known this unless God revealed this to us. But the other three, we would have known by history. Preached among the Gentiles, he was. Believed on in the world, he was. And received up in glory, those who saw him ascending. So the three things by revelation of God, the three things by historical fact and verifiability. And here we have the controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This foundation that God has given to us as his people to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ came, was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father. This truth of God that we now, it's been given to God's people, the church. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul is now going to instruct Timothy, basically, on areas not he.